here's the main issue in this chapter. The main issue here is resisting God's word. Is resisting God's word by arguing against what it literally declares. That seems to be the issue here. Resisting God's word by arguing against what it literally declares. That's the problem we have here. That's the problem we want to address. And we're going to work through the text and kind of get an idea of what's happening in this situation and then try to draw some application as we go through it that God would have for us, at least as I understand anyway. This is the second major event in the wilderness wandering, and it's an explanation. Remember, God mentioned that, or God declared that this generation would pass away. They'd gone to the promised land, and they'd come back with a report and said, you know, we can't go there in spite of what God wants. And so God declared that that generation would die in the wilderness. Now, this second event shows us how that started, how some of the older generation died and their lives were lost through this process. And there are three main ideas that we're going to see in the chapter. And the first idea I'd like to share with you is this. It covers the first 12 or 15 verses or so. Resisting God's word is based in a refusal to accept its validity. That's where we see this resistance established. It's based on a refusal, a blatant refusal to accept the Bible's validity, or the word, or God's word is valid. And we're going to see that play out here, beginning in verse 1. It says, Korah, who is a Levite priest, and then Dathan and Abiram, it says, they took action, the end of verse 1. These three took action. And the action they took is in verse 2. They rose up against Moses, before Moses. The word is before Moses. In other words, this was a blatant, they came up into his face. This wasn't something done behind the scenes that nobody would know about. This wasn't done in the back closet. This is done very public. And so Korah, and then Dathan and Abiram, they came before Moses at his face. They took charge in front of him to resist him. Notice in the end of verse 2, they were joined by 250, it says, leaders of the congregation. And it even says, chosen ones in the assembly. So these are not just, you know, 250 random leaders from the 12 tribes. These are recognized leaders in the tribal families of those tribes. And it says men of renown. So these are people that have titles. So this coming into the face of Moses, think about that. This has taken some time to develop. This has taken some planning. This isn't something that's been, this has been being hatched for a while. They bring four charges. They got four things to say to Moses. And as far as I can tell, this is so far the most blatant public resistance with leadership. This is a coup. This is an attempt at a coup. So here's what they say in verse 3. The first thing they have to say is, you've gone far enough. Right? They assembled together. Now think about it. They're coming before Moses. Moses, I don't know what Moses was doing at the time, but his life is being interrupted. Noise is approaching, and the next thing he knows, here's his entourage. Now, it doesn't tell us he knew anything about this. There was any word going around the camp that this was happening. We don't know what he knew or didn't know. The text doesn't tell us. But the writer, Moses, wants us to know that this happened at a moment's notice and out of the air, and boom, here they are. And once they assemble and the dust settles, the first thing whoever spoke, probably Korah, said is, you've gone far enough. Okay? You've gone far enough. Your soul leadership in this group of people, whether you believe it's 600,000 or 2.5 million, whatever it is, it's going to come to an end. You've gone far enough. You've assumed far too much authority. There's too much of you. You've overreached. So they're objecting to the exclusiveness of the system that Moses has set up in his leadership. Second thing they say is that all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Now, I don't know, frankly, what he means by that. It sounds like maybe they were believing that this was a democracy. That, you know, who put you in charge? This is a democracy. We're all holy here. We all have a say in this. And the implication would be that we've decided you're not the leader anymore. Now, it's true the congregation is holy, and the, you know, God himself said in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right? But I think we can say at this point that this group of people have failed to recognize God's leadership amongst people, not just Moses' leadership. The third thing they say is the Lord is in their midst. He says, and the Lord is in their midst. In the midst of the people, this democracy that they've now assumed is the case. You know what the definition of democracy is? those in the asylum are running the camp. That's what it means. What they're saying here is, we've decided, we in the asylum here decided that you're not going to be the leader. In other words, we're not going to recognize what God has said. We're not going to recognize that God has put you in charge. We're going to reject you. And that's exactly what they're saying. So they conclude with this. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now they're speaking to Moses and Aaron. Usually I've discovered, and I've even discovered about myself, is that people who complain about something usually are guilty of the same thing. And so here they're accusing their enemy, Moses, of doing the very thing they're doing. Korah said, you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord. Well, what are they doing? Tell me what they're up to. You see? They're saying that because that's what they're doing. It's like the old example of the lady in the church who said, the church is just full of gossips. Well, yeah, she just thinks accusing you of doing it exonerates her. See? So here they are. They're bringing their challenge. They're resisting the word. They're standing up against what God has put in place. And they refuse to accept its validity. That's what we got here. Now, I hope you've never been there. I think sometimes believers can get so disjointed about what they perceive God should or should not be doing that they're willing to ignore the very clear teaching of the Word of God in order to do what they want. Well, here's the deal. This brings us to the second movement beginning in verse 4. Those challenging the validity of God's Word have prideful motives. There's no mistake about it. The resistance. God says, people who want to resist my word are people who are infiltrated by pride. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look. In verse 4 and 5, when Moses heard this, here the dust is settled and these people have come and it's the leadership amongst the people. It says, when he heard this, he fell on his face. Now, we don't know exactly why he fell on his face. He did it three times in this chapter, he and Aaron did. Did it at least five occasions we know of in the book of Numbers. And we could speculate on it, you know, it shows his meekness or his humility, or maybe he was overtaken at the moment, or who knows? Maybe it's a posture of prayer and so on. But nonetheless, we can say this, he always seemed to have the interests of the people at heart. And we're going to see as he negotiates through this situation that that seems to be the case. And he appeals to God for judgment. He brings God into the equation. So he says to them in verse 5, and he spoke to Korah and all of his company. This had to be a very interesting moment of confrontation. He says, tomorrow morning, here's what we're going to do. The Lord will show us who is his. Okay? We're going to settle this question. Even, he says, the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. So in Moses' mind, it's all about God's choice. It's not about personal ambition. He doesn't say, well, I'll tell you what, God put me in this position, and you need to shut up and get out of here. And no, he doesn't. He says, all right, we're going to put this in God's lap, and we'll let God decide. Not motivated by personal ambition. He doesn't pull his cards out. He doesn't call the army in. He doesn't try to one-up them. Now, he knows what's going on. He's not stupid, okay? We're going to see that in a moment. But he's not in this for personal ambition. They are. To him, it's all about God's choice. Now, verse 6, here's the plan. He tells them, I want you to take censers in which you can put coals and fire for yourselves, and I want all your company to do the same. By the way, when it says in verse 6, do this, take for yourselves and Korah and all your company, the idea here is that Korah, the Levite, one of the Levitical priests, has set up a rival Israel, his company, with himself as the leader. Right, here's his entourage. He's been setting this up for a while, and he's got his company who are now rivaling Moses and his leadership. And then Moses said, declared, here's what he declared to them. You've gone far enough. Did you catch that in verse 7? You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Well, they accused him of going, that's as far as you're going to go. He says, this is as far as you're going to go. We're going to settle this issue right now, and we're going to let God determine what the deal is. He accuses them of overreaching. The same accusation made against him. And he goes on. He says, is it not enough for you? Now he's starting in verse 8, he's going to point out really what the issue is going, what's going on here. Now that he's had time to catch his breath and to perceive what's going on, here's what he says. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has, number one, separated you from the rest of the congregation as Levites? I mean, that's a pretty significant position to be in. He said, God did that for you. He set you aside to be his own people amongst all of us. Secondly, he says, he also brought you near to himself as servants. Okay, they're going to be God's personal servants amongst the people. Third, he says, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord in ministry. You have that special privilege, God's chosen service amongst the people to serve one another on God's behalf. He says, isn't that enough? And then fourthly, he says, to stand before the congregation to minister to them. Now, well, apparently not. That's the whole point. Apparently not. Apparently that wasn't enough. The test would be one of ministering with incense. They're all going to bring this incense. Why? Because this is going to bring them in direct proximity with the Lord. They're going to bring it right into the tabernacle. They're going to be right in the presence of God, so to speak, when God is going to decide who the winning team is. Moses wants to make sure that everything plays out so everybody understands that whatever the outcome is, God is the one who determined it. So everything's being set up that way. And you can read about it in verses 16 to 19, where this would all bring them in direct proximity to the Lord, this whole situation that Moses has set up. And now, if God honored Korah as the ministering priest, then it would all be settled. But Moses makes it clear in verse 9. He says, but I know what's going on here. What's going on here is that you want to take over. You want to be in charge. So he says in verse 10, and are you seeking the priesthood also? That's what he says to Korah, by the way. And he says, verse 10, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and you are seeking the priesthood also. What Moses is saying to Korah is, it's not enough that you've had all these other privileges, okay? Now you want to be the high priest of Israel. You want to co-opt the whole deal, and you want to be numero uno as the high priest. You want to take over Aaron's position standing here next to me. That's what this is all about. That's your real motivation for this rebellion. Korah wanted to be the high priest because somehow he saw how much power and prestige was associated with the spiritual leadership in Israel. He wanted something like a general election, you know. That's why all the people are holy. This is a democracy. He wanted something like a general election to be called with himself as the candidate for high priest and all of his supporters going throughout the camp promoting him before they had the vote. That's what this is all about. He wants to call the question as the candidate. The great privilege of being a Levite and serving in the sanctuary in the proximity of as God's servant wasn't good enough for him. That status didn't satisfy. It reminds me of Satan. You remember, I think it's Ezekiel, maybe it's Isaiah 14, where the prophet declares to us that Satan, Lucifer at the time, was created the most beautiful and powerful and prestigious with status being in all the angelic network. You know, there is a hierarchy in the angelic network. And it wasn't enough for him. It says pride was birthed in his heart to be like God. You know, Lord Acton said a phrase, and I just lost it. Remember what it is, anybody? What about power? It'll come to me. I just had it. That's right. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Thank you. Good job. And that's true. And that's true with Korah. You know, he had some power, but he wanted absolute power. And the power that you get, you see, you have to be careful about having power. You need to be careful about having authority over people. Why is it? Because the first thing it will do is go to your head. How many times have we run into people that are nothing but little gnats, but because they've been given a power of authority, we have to submit to them because we have no choice. But they're little peons. They're given a little bitty little teeny job, but they have authority. And so they take that authority and milk it for all they can in that position. And that's what happens with people when they have power. You need to be careful. If you have power and authority, you need to be very, very careful. It is a stewardship that God has given you to use for service, not for status. Well, that's the problem with Korah. He's made a tragic mistake. He has totally misunderstood God's call upon his life. The privilege, and yes, the status he had as a Levitical priest for service, totally gone to his head. So in verse 11, therefore, he says, you and all your company are gathered together, Moses says, against the Lord. Understand that. When it's all said and done, from my point of view, Moses says, as I stand mano a mano with you, I want you to know something. As far as I'm concerned, you and your company are gathered together against the Lord. Now, he didn't say against himself. But he knew that God had put him in that position. That's his counter-accusation. Now, we're all going to find out tomorrow if that's the case, right? Moses didn't say that, but that's the implication. They've been murmuring against Aaron, expressing disloyalty, challenging his leadership, But it is actually against the Lord because the Lord had put Aaron in that position and Korah wanted it for himself. So he wanted to push this democracy idea and have his entourage prepare for the vote and have the people determine that God doesn't have his say around here. We do. We do. Verse 12, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan. Apparently Dathan and Abiram weren't there for this meeting of some kind. This is later on. He's getting ready for the preparation for the meeting with the censors before God. And this is very interesting in verse 12. He summons the other two allies of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And notice what they said. I mean, think of the hubris here. We will not come up. God, it reminds me of the political environment going on today. I just couldn't think. Every time I'm reading, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is like reading American politics today. We will not come up. We're not going to do it. And then they go on. Is it not enough that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? I mean, who do you think you are? You've taken us out in the wilderness, we're all going to die, and you think you have authority? Go fly a kite. Ain't going to happen. We're not showing up. For them to appear would obviously bring validity to Moses' authority, so they're not going to do that. Of course not. And then they add two accusations. Remember, they had four in the beginning in verse 3. Now they add two more. Number 5, is it not enough that you brought us in the land flowing with milk and honey? They're talking about Egypt. They got such deranged syndrome. Mosaic derangement syndrome is what they have. And that Egypt to have us die in the wilderness. You should have left us in Egypt. That was a land full of milk and honey. They've totally flipped it all. They're so full of anger and deceit and hatred, they can't even see truth any longer. They create their own truth. It's a lie. It's a deception. The sixth thing is, but number 6, you would also lord it over us. Now, don't miss the irony here. The text is showing us how twisted they become in their thinking. They've turned everything completely around. And then they accuse Moses of seizing, notice what they said, you would lord it over us. That word, lord it over us, is the word for having princely power. And I think what they're doing is they're giving a dig to Moses by reminding him that he once was a prince in Egypt. He had a former status as a prince in Egypt. Yeah, that's when you were a prince. You aren't one now, is their point. And then this interesting phrase in verse 15. Just, Moses wants us to understand, apparently, how far this has gone. So he keeps pushing the envelope here. So he gives us one more piece. So in verse 15... Or verse 14, they say, indeed you've not brought us into the land of flowing milk and honey. We left that in Egypt. Oh my goodness, they're so messed up. Nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. We're stuck here in the wilderness. Well, yeah, that was your own doing. God's judgment has consequences. What's God supposed to do? Say, I didn't mean it. So I'm going to bring you into the promised land because you're all mad at me. We think we can play with God like that. Like God doesn't mean what God says. Well, of course you're not in a land flowing milk and honey because you're in the wilderness, because you belong there. Even though you don't think so. So they conclude with this. Would you put out the eyes of these men, that is, all the leaders that have joined Korah in the rebellion? Would you put out their eyes? Now, what does that mean? What it means is, would you have blinded them? In other words, are you going to continue to... You can't hoodwink these people. You've hoodwinked everybody else, but you can't bore out the eyes of these people. They know what's going on. They see what you've been up to, Moses. You've been misleading the people. You're a liar. Look where we're at. Bunch of false promises. You have not brought us where we belong, nor have you led us where we should go. This is all a sham. You can't bore our eyes out. We know what's going on. That's what that means. These rebels, they've discerned Moses' scheme. They're not going to be hoodwinked by him. He can't bore their eyes out. That's what they're... This is nasty. Let's understand, this is just nasty. And remember, this is all about God. This is all about God's Word. This is how people view God's Word today. They hate it. They're nasty. They say that the Bible says exactly the opposite of what it says. God doesn't mean what He says. This is what is meant. We can't take the Bible seriously. They get all mad at the Word of God. It's a nasty business when you rebel and you resist the Word of God. And that's what's going on here. And that's your accusation. And they're just full of pride. Just full of pride. They're fully deceived. So here we come to the third point, beginning of verse 20. So what's going to happen? See, this is all the setup. So what's going to happen? Well, anybody who wants to resist the Word of God and its plain teaching and say it's not true, well, you're free to do that. Nobody's stopping these people from doing it. They should have known better. I mean, you know, they had a lot more stuff going on than we did. I haven't seen God open up the Red Sea. Have you? I haven't seen manna. I saw some snow this morning, but I haven't had any manna. I mean, you know, they got all kinds of stuff going on, and they're still despicable. So anyway, so you're free to do that. You're free to say evolution is true and creation is false. You're free to say that you can have 50 different expressions of, you know, male or female, whatever you want. There's not just two. You can believe that homosexuality is valid and not a perversion. You're free to believe all that. But understand, you resist the Word of God, here's what's going to happen. Eventually, somehow, some way. God intervenes with terrible judgment to uphold His Word. That's what's going to happen. Sooner or later. God intervenes with terrible judgment to uphold His Word. So verse 20, God speaks. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and He says, "Separate yourself from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Now, lest you think this is a knee-jerk reaction by God, understand, God doesn't do anything by knee-jerk reaction. God always acts consistent with His character. All right? He's not being duplicitous or arbitrary. The group of people siding with Korah is meant. He said, separate yourself from that congregation, that group of people. Not the entire community of Israel. This is an assembly of rebels. Let's be clear about it. It's their community. They've got a common plot. They want to have a democratic vote. Korah has gotten this leadership. They've obviously been behind the scenes developing this plan for a long time, and he wants to force Moses' hand and make this happen. What did Moses and Aaron do? Again, they fell on their faces. And here this time they prayed, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Now we can say, as I said earlier, at least they have the good of the people at heart. The appeal is that it is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die for one man. And they're referring to the sinful rebellion of Korah. So in 23, the Lord speaks again to Moses. All right, speak to the congregation, and say that is the people of Israel, and say, "Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, and Dothan, and Abiram." So God asked Moses to give the people in Israel the rapture principle. You know what the rapture principle is? The rapture principle is separation of the righteous from the wicked. All right. So we know the rapture principle happened during the flood, right? God took the righteous and left the wicked to be judged. We know that the rapture principle happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. God delivered the righteous and He destroyed the wicked. We know that the rapture principle will happen at Jericho. God will deliver Rahab's family and the rest of the city will be destroyed. We know that God did the rapture principle for the Jews when they were deported to Babylon. He took them to Babylon. He left the rest to be destroyed. We know that there's going to be a rapture yet in the future. Christ is going to take the righteous and the wicked are going to be here for judgment and tribulation. So he gives them the rapture principle. Get away from these families. Everybody back off. All right? Proximity to sinners and their sin can jeopardize your own spiritual well-being. That's the point. They can impact your life. It's quite a dance to be able to be in the world but not of the world, right? That's our calling. To be in the world but not of the world. Sometimes we have to separate ourselves from those who are sinners because we can't help ourselves. So it's not that we just don't sin, but that we're not associated with or in proximity of those who do. Stay away from sinfully willful sinners. That's the point. But there's also something more specific here that I want to talk about. More specifically applicable to today from this passage is separate yourself from those who want to have power over God's people. Separate yourself from them. Notice the difference between Moses and Korah. Moses wanted to follow God, but he didn't want to lead the people. Now that's what you want. See, that's what God wants. He doesn't want people who want power and privilege and authority. He wants people who don't. But Korah wanted to lead the people, but he didn't want to follow God. Be leery of people who want power and authority over God's people. Verse 26 and 27, he says, touch nothing. I don't want you to be swept away with their sin. The touching nothing, he says, not only separate yourself from these three families and move away from them, but he says, I don't want you to touch anything that belongs to them. In other words, don't show that you want to identify with them. All right? By touching their stuff or hanging around them. Don't show that you want to support and agree with them. Back away. And then it says in 27, Dothan and Abiram, the other two, came out and stood at the doorway with their family. It's interesting in the text, it literally means that they were stand. Notice, so everybody got back from the three dwellings, and Dathan and Abiram came out of their dwelling and stood at the doorway of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And the standing at the doorway is the idea of defiance. You can almost see it. It's like they're standing like this, looking out. It's a defiant stance as they're watching all these people back away. They're isolated and they're self-assured at the same time. They're so deceived they can't even perceive what God is about to do and what is all being set up. Verse 28, Moses says, for this is not my doing. Whatever's about to happen, this is not my doing. I haven't been put in this position from the will of man, so to speak. And certainly it was no secret desire of my heart to want to have this, in spite of what your innuendos and your lies have been saying throughout the camp. You know, you remember Moses didn't want this at all. He didn't want any of this. He just wanted to follow God, and God put him in this position. He argued about it back in Exodus chapter 3. Finally, God says, okay, I'll give you Aaron to be your spokesman since you don't want to speak on my behalf. Will that suffice? That almost didn't suffice. Finally, God forced his hand. So Moses says, if they suffer, now he says to everybody, if these people, these three families, they suffer the fate of all men and they die a natural death, so be it. Then the Lord has not sent me. We'll stand here for a while. God didn't do anything. I'm going to take my staff, my robe, take it off. Boom, I'm gone. I'm out of here. But if the Lord brings on an entirely new thing, and he says, here's what he says, like the ground opens up and swallows them, it will be so different, everyone will know that God did it. Right? Nobody will be able to question it because no human will be able to do it. And the ground opening up and swallowing them is personified as if it literally has a mouth with a literal tongue and teeth and literally swallows them. That's the language. He's personifying this with vivid description in case this catastrophe happens. Well, in 31, as we tie this up, that's exactly what happened. Right? What does verse 31 say? Then it came about as he finished speaking these words that the ground that was under them split open. There was a mouth. And the earth opened its mouth and it swallowed them and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah and his tent and all of his possessions. It's not enough. It says further, verse 33, and they went, all that they belonged went down alive to Sheol. And then the earth closed its mouth, and they perished from the middle of the assembly. Now, my understanding is this happened all of a sudden. Everybody backs away. I don't know what the distance is. They're standing there defiantly with all of their families. And while they're standing there, the earth opens up and they're gone. And you can hear their yell and their screams before the earth closes. And they disappeared. Now the word Sheol means the place of the grave or the realm of the departed. It's death in general is the idea. They died. And since they went down alive, it's likely while they were going down that during that moment they sensed the deprivation and the separation from the land above them on the way down. They had a moment to recognize that they were falling. And it says the people fled at their outcry. I'm assuming it's the outcry of the families that ended up going down into the abyss. And at the same time, it says fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering their incense some other place. They were consumed and God killed both separately. So what do we walk away with? Well, I would say it's this. Don't rebel against those to whom God has given His written word. And that includes only this group of people, the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles of the Bible. I've never received a written word from God to give to you. But the prophets, the patriarchs, and the apostles have in the 66 books of the Bible. Rebelling against the Word of God is the worst kind of sin because there's no remedy. There's no remedy. There's no sacrifice that can take care of that. Today, everything is an attack on the Bible. Understand that. Everything is an attack on the Bible. Everything in our culture is an attack on the Bible. Sometimes those attacks are engineered from the inside. Here's the motto when I went to college. Here was our motto at Detroit Bible College. The Word of God, talking about the Bible here, 66 books. The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That's it. And here's what God says as we close in Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look. Who's that? God says, to this one I will look. Well, who is it? It's this one I will look. Can you tell us what person that is? Yeah, I'll tell you. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's who God looks for. May you and I exemplify that, especially in an age that repudiates the word and in a church that always attempts to compromise it. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word and for this instruction. It's very graphic and specific, and it's intended to be that way because you take seriously your word. And while you're absent, in terms of not being specifically revealed here, you've given us your word, and you expect us to be good stewards of it. May we be, and may we not compromise it in a society and culture that is fully committed to doing that. May you be honored through our obedience and through our determination to study the word accurately and to put it to use. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.